Well, good evening, congregation. If you would please take your Bibles and you would turn with me to John chapter 5. This evening, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 in John chapter 5. And this is the story that is popularly known as the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And I'm in John chapter 5, and I'm beginning in verse 1. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been in that case for a long time, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Because in this passage of Scripture, we see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Redeemer. Oh, Father, He has manifested Himself in such a marvelous way. And we pray that as we study this passage tonight, that You would open our hearts and that You would give us a greater understanding of His glory. That in Him we might see and we might find everything that we need for our total salvation, from beginning to end, from His knowledge and sovereignty to His power and His glory. Oh, Father, we desire nothing more this evening than to see our Redeemer lifted up and magnified in the pages of Your Word. And to this end, Father, we pray that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, that You would give us Your presence, You would be here with us, among us, comforting us, encouraging us, and convicting us of our sin, leading us to repentance that leads unto everlasting life. Oh, Father, we love You and we thank You, and we know that You hear our prayers not for our sakes, but for the sake of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, we come to You, and we are trusting in nothing but in His righteousness alone. We ask You all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been following the weather reports over the past, I don't know, week and a half or so, then I'm sure that you're well aware of the devastating effects of Hurricane Michael. You guys have heard about this hurricane in the weather reports, I'm sure. But as I was reading over these reports myself, I realized that what started off as an unorganized band of low-pressure winds very quickly in the short couple of days became one of the strongest hurricanes ever to make landfall on the United States. I was looking at the statistics, and the statistics are amazing. Hurricane Michael is now ranked among the top three strongest hurricanes in recorded American history. In terms of its pressure, with maximum sustained winds of 155 miles per hour. This hurricane left a path of destruction that spreads across four U.S. states, claiming lives in Florida, Georgia, North Carolina, and Virginia. And you know, as I was reading those reports, one of the things that hit me the hardest was the fact that meteorologists knew about this storm. They saw it coming. They saw it growing and they saw it developing. And even with all of the warnings that went out, there was nothing that anyone could do to stop it. This storm was beyond the power of any human being to control. The reason I bring that up this evening, in addition to the fact that it's a real current event that does deserve our prayer and our support, is because if you think about it, there is another storm that is specifically in our text, and it's looming on the horizon. In fact, if you were to take a bird's eye view of the larger context, then you would see that everything before John chapter 5 is actually building up to the conflict that's about to take place between Jesus and the Pharisees. And even though that conflict doesn't actually show up until verse 10, and our message is only going to verse 9, we can already see it approaching like a storm cloud in the distance. Let me just say that this is a storm that is far greater than any hurricane that has ever hit the shores of this country. This is the raging of rebellious men who hate God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that rage will continue to grow and develop in the months and years of His earthly ministry. What begins right here in John chapter 5 ultimately culminates in the crucifixion of the Son of God Himself. And as we'll see in the next section of this chapter, it all begins as a result of what takes place in these first 9 verses. However, it's pretty clear that even in the opening verse of this passage, that John does provide us with an indication that trouble is already on the way. At the end of verse 1, he begins with the fact that Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. And that's a major shift in direction, because remember that back at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus left Judea for the specific purpose of avoiding a premature conflict with the Pharisees. And so here, I think the very mention of his return should stand out to the readers of this gospel as an indication that the controversy will most certainly now arise. And of course it does. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with verse 10 to consider some of the prominent features of that controversy in detail. But tonight, congregation, we want to focus specifically on verses 1 through 9. Where Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda and he heals a man of an incurable disease. We want to see this evening what it is that this event teaches us as the people of God in and of itself apart from the controversy. And to help with that, I want to divide this section under the headings of 2 very basic points of consideration. First, we want to see the condition of the man. And second, we want to see the compassion of the Lord. The condition of the man and the compassion of the Lord. Well, first of all, then, let's begin with the condition of this man. The setting, as you know, is that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he's there to celebrate a particular feast of the Jews. Now, John doesn't tell us exactly what feast it is, but what he does tell us is that while Jesus was there, he decides to make a trip to the pool of Bethesda. Now, the name Bethesda means house of mercy. And so I think the idea here is that this is a pool where God would manifest his mercy to those who were in any desperate need. In fact, John tells us that this was a popular place where many people sought the healing of their physical infirmities. In verse 3, he says that there was a great multitude of impotent folk, and they were all laid up in close proximity to the pool. Now, these were people with all kinds of different diseases, disabilities. Some of them were blind, others were lame, others had limbs that were shriveled up by some disease. But they all gathered together here because this was a place where supernatural healing activity was known to take place. And John explains that for us very clearly in verse 4. He says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." And so this is the scene that Jesus comes to. Verses 1 through 4 provide the setting where this great miracle is about to take place. And in verse 5, John tells us that it's right here in the midst of this great multitude that he found a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years is a long time. And you and I are probably used to going in and out of our sufferings many times throughout the course of our lives. We have moments of pain. We have short periods of sickness, like when we're battling some virus or infection. And if it's really bad for us, maybe we have to receive months or even years of extended medical treatment for some serious illness or serious injury. And all of these things we know can be very difficult to endure. And yet this man, we're told, was living in his condition for 38 long years with no break and no relief and no seasons of recovery. Based upon what we see in verse 7, we get the picture that this was a debilitating disease that left this man unable to walk. And so first of all, when it comes to the condition of this man, John mentions the duration of his suffering. In fact, there seems to be an emphasis here because he mentions it again in verse 6, where he says that Jesus knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. And so we see the duration of his suffering. But there's something else, something more than just that, because in verse 7, the man indicates that the time of his suffering was compounded by the fact that he had to suffer alone. He was all by himself, and so really that 38 years were not only the longest, but they were also the loneliest years of his life. You can imagine how that added to his pain. And from the day when he first contracted his disease, this man no doubt had one hope, he had one goal in mind, and that was for the healing and restoration of his body. And so there he was. For 38 years, 38 long years, sitting in the right place, and he was waiting for the right time. And yet, whenever that time came and the waters were stirred up, this man had no one to put him into the pool. And as you think about that, you realize what a helpless situation this really is. Obviously, this man was unable to help himself. But the amazing thing here is that there was no one else that was willing to help him either. And no family, no friends, no strangers with enough compassion. This is a very clear picture that goes far beyond the difficulty of physical suffering. It's a picture of absolute destitution. He says in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." And brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, let me just say that the condition of this man is almost embarrassing to consider because it stands as a testimony to the coldness of the human heart. And what a shame it is that instead of love and compassion, instead of a desire to do good, the hearts of fallen men are so dominated by the principle of selfishness. So often we're so quick to do those things that work for our own benefit, and we're so quick to spend ourselves in the promotion of our own happiness. And yet we know that it's almost painful to have to give our time and to spend our energy on the genuine needs of other people. And you know, the truth is that even after the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you and I still face the temptation to give ourselves to the impulse of our selfish desires. How many times have we wrestled against God over whether or not we should reach out and help another person? How many times in our own justification have we taken up that great slogan of Cain and turned to the God of all compassion and had the audacity to ask Him, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, congregation, that is the very opposite of what the Lord desires for His people. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible exhorts us to regard the needs of other people as even above our own. And that's what Paul says. He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And so what that means for you and me is that we need to put to death the selfishness that remains in our own hearts. We need to be ready and willing to give ourselves to the needs of other people whenever the opportunity presents itself. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 speaks about this. It says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith." And congregation, this is not just something that Jesus commands His people in His Word, but it's also something that He teaches us by His own example and in this text itself. Because even when no one else was willing to help this suffering man, Jesus comes to him, and by an act of perfect and infinite compassion, He gives him an offer of total physical restoration. And of course, that brings us then to point number 2. We've already considered very briefly the condition of the man, but now in a little bit more depth, we want to turn to the compassion of our Lord. As we think about that, it almost goes without saying that no one can deny the fact that Jesus Christ is full of compassion. Many times in the pages of the New Testament do we read that Jesus was moved with compassion. As a result, He sometimes fed the multitudes with bread, and at other times He healed them from whatsoever diseases they happened to have. And so here, to simply say that Jesus is full of compassion might be necessary, but congregation, it is absolutely not enough. In verses 5 through 9, we find that tucked up under the compassion of Jesus Christ, there are several of His other divine attributes that are working in full operation. And so really what we have in this text is yet another marvelous display of the person and the power of the Son of God Himself. And I think we can see that very clearly from a number of basic observations in this text. Consider, first of all, that the compassion of the Lord demonstrates His absolute sovereignty. Remember that when Jesus showed up at the poolside, verse 3 told us that there was a great multitude of people that were in need of healing. And yet it's pretty clear that Jesus did not come for the multitude. Instead, verse 5 says that He came for a certain individual man. And actually, if you look down to verse 13, you see that right after He healed this man, He slipped away from the scene specifically to avoid the multitude. And what that shows us is that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign in the dispensation of His mercy. It reminds us, of course, of what God told Moses in Exodus 33. In verse 19, He declared, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In other words, no man has any claim upon the mercy of God, but instead he gives and he withholds his mercy according to the good pleasure of his own will. And so first of all, we see that as he chooses this particular man from the midst of a suffering multitude, Jesus Christ demonstrates his absolute sovereignty. But notice that at the same time, the compassion of the Lord also demonstrates his comprehensive knowledge. And when Jesus comes to this man, he does not come to him wondering who he is. Instead, Jesus knows exactly who he is, and he knows exactly what he's been through for the past 38 years of his life. And so it says in verse 6 that before Jesus even spoke to the man, that he knew that he had been in that condition now for a long time. And not only does he know the details of his physical condition, but later on in verse 14, we come to see that Jesus had a perfect knowledge of his spiritual condition as well. A congregation, you and I should regard the knowledge of Jesus Christ as one of the greatest comforts that we have in our lives. Because what it tells us is that nothing that we ever go through can escape the attention of our Savior. And so any time that we find ourselves in a season of difficulty, overwhelmed by the trials and afflictions of this life, we can rest in the fact that every detail of our suffering is known personally by Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And you know, there's an old spiritual that originated in the days of American slavery that testifies to this. And the title of that song is "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." And the lyrics are a perfect application of this truth. They say, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, and nobody knows my sorrow. And nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus." You see, congregation, even in the midst of the worst kind of suffering, the people of God have always found their comfort in remembering the truth that Jesus always knows. The man in this text is a person that no one seems to care about. It's pretty clear that he's been neglected by friends and family alike, and for many years he was cast aside and forgotten by the world. But on this day, and by an act of great compassion, Jesus demonstrates that this man has always been the object of his perfect and comprehensive knowledge. But there's a third thing that we need to see here as well. And notice that in addition to his sovereignty and his knowledge, the compassion of the Lord demonstrates his infinite power. And really, if there's anything that should stand out in this account, it's the fact that when Jesus heals this man, he does so by the power of his spoken word alone. And that's a glorious thing, because it reminds us that Jesus doesn't need a pool, he doesn't need water, he does not need the assistance of angelic power. But instead, he simply turns to the man, and as an expression of his own divine power, he commands him to rise and to take up his bed and to walk. And as soon as he says that, notice that the healing of this man is instantaneous and complete. It didn't take days for the man to recover, but right here on the spot, he was perfectly made whole. As you think about that, it should remind us of Augustine's prayer from way back in the 5th century, because in that prayer, Augustine said two things. He said, "Lord, command what you will and give what you command." And right here, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. The very word that commanded this man to rise and walk is the same word that gave him the power to do so. You could see that very clearly in verse 9, where it says, "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and he walked." You see, it's one thing to know that Jesus has perfect knowledge of our suffering, that he can sympathize with the pain that we go through. And it's true that we should find comfort in the fact that Jesus knows all the details of our problems. But brothers and sisters, there's even more comfort in what we see here, that Jesus Christ not only knows our problems, but he has the power in and of himself to fix those problems as well. He demonstrates that not only on the cross, but most powerfully in his resurrection from the dead. Now, so far, we've seen some of the many details involved in the miracle of Jesus healing this man at the pool of Bethesda. And we've considered the condition of the man as well as the compassion of the Lord. And as we did that, we also took note of some of his other divine attributes that are shining forth in this text. We saw that in a single act of his compassion, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty, his knowledge, and his power. But actually, there's one last thing that we need to consider, and it brings us to our final point for this evening. And that is that in addition to all that we've seen so far, the healing of this man demonstrates the glory of Jesus Christ. And I say that because at the very end of verse 9, John informs us that all of this took place specifically on the Sabbath day. I think it's interesting that out of all the days that Jesus could have healed this man, he decided to do it on the Sabbath. The man's condition was bad, but the truth is that he lived in that condition for 38 years of his life. And what that tells us is that his disease, as bad as it was not life-threatening. And because of that, it wouldn't have made much of a difference if he was healed one day after the Sabbath or one day before. And so I think it's pretty clear that Jesus chose this day for a reason. And I believe that he did that in order to teach this man what the Sabbath is really all about. And of course, it's true that from the beginning, the very purpose of the Sabbath was to remind men that it's God alone who provides for all of their needs. And so this was a day when the people of God were called to worship God and to rest in his provisions. And of course, they did that by, first of all, ceasing from the labor of their daily work and gathering together in the assembly of the congregation to praise and to glorify God. But here, it seems that Jesus wants to emphasize the redemptive side of things as well. In other words, Jesus wants to show this man that the Sabbath is not just a day in which we're called to rest from the daily activities of our ordinary labor, but redemptively, the Sabbath is a gracious reminder that all the days of our lives, we are called to rest from our evil works and allow the Lord to work in us by his Holy Spirit and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. I think we can see that, at least a little bit, in the fact that in verse 14, Jesus finds the man in the temple, and the one thing that he tells this man is to cease from his evil works. He says, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee." And congregation, I would also say that if there's any comfort that we can receive from this, it's the fact that Jesus came into this world to provide the very blessing that the Sabbath had always represented. And that is the blessing of eternal life in God. And by his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ inaugurated the new creation, and he entered into that eternal rest that you and I so desperately need. And as he stands, even now as the risen Lord of the Sabbath, he graciously invites us to enter into that rest by faith in himself. In Matthew chapter 11, in verses 28 and 29, he says, "Come unto me, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is in this way that the healing of the man on the Sabbath day demonstrates the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.